I love the opening of the gospel reading that was read this morning from Luke chapter 9, verse 51. James and John want to drop the atomic bomb on the Samaritans. They won't welcome Jesus. They're rude, and James and John want to show them who has the power. Jesus, let's blow these heathens into the next life. Forget them. We have the power. Wipe them out. And Jesus shuts them up with rebuke. It's interesting. You know, Jesus, it says at the very beginning of that, is he is resolute about going to Jerusalem. And so he's on his way where he will absorb the violence of humanity against him. He will take it in, and as he does that, he's saving the world. But he gives the next statement of followers. Jesus wants us to know that following him is like nothing else. James and John, they want to destroy, they want to kill, they want to be violent. Jesus is going to absorb that violence into his very body. He will be a leader like any other. The loyalty he demands is absolute. Family relationships are secondary to following Jesus. That goes against our grain. Jesus raises the possibility of kids looking their parents in the eye and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus and not you. That is the gospel reading for today. It can almost sound harsh. It can be very convicting. And it brings us to Psalm 16, which is the text I'm going to preach out of this morning. I want to go 8 words from Psalm 16, or a word that leads to an understanding of something else. We need to plant our flag in these words. These are like discipleship words. If we're following Jesus, these are some of the words that we should wrestle with. Carrie has a picture of our son Jesse playing soccer. The players are jumping for the ball. You see in Jesse's, you see his belly button, but right there next to it is, looks like a bullet hole. That's where his tube was put into his liver when he lacerated it. They look up for the ball, but you can't see the ball. Just like so much of the time we're looking out for God and we can't see God. We struggle because of our life experiences. It's there, but it's not there. It's not there in the picture. The gaze is intense with readiness. And Psalm 16 has a readiness of response to it. The picture shows their passion here. Psalm 16 has the single-mindedness when prayed. It's a prayer. So I'm going to go through 8 words. The first word is security. Word number 1, security. The psalm opens up, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. When we feel insecure, where do we turn for security? Because arguments will start flooding our heads. Where do we invest our spiritual lifeblood? Do we take refuge in God? David spent years in the desert being hunted, not knowing who was trying to stab him in the back. And yet the psalm opens, in you I will take refuge. David and his men were sleeping in a cave in the desert of En Gedi. And there's certain times of the year where you can't go in this area because the floods, the water is so strong, it fills the caves and you would drown. When we were in Israel, we went to En Gedi, and it's this beautiful place. Saul went into a cave in En Gedi to relieve himself. David could have slit Saul's throat when Saul's pants were down. But David's refuge was the Lord. He didn't take matters into his own hands. Word number 2, good. David prays, I have no good apart from you, O Lord. No good apart from God. I have no good or welfare apart from you. And those are words of exclusivity. No good apart from the Lord. The single-mindedness of I have no good apart from you is at the essence of this prayer. There's no good apart from God. I'm praying to this God. When Carrie's dad had acute leukemia, the last sermon he preached was that line from the psalm. I have no good apart from you. He was told he had 3 weeks to live. And he said they wanted him to do all this treatment, and it wasn't going to work. And he had acute leukemia, and he said, nope, I'll just keep working until I die. And there were so many times during 9 months that he lived that they told him on a Saturday, if you don't go into the hospital and spend the night and get a blood transfusion, you will die by Sunday morning. He says, well, then I'll die and not preach, or I'll die while I'm preaching, or I'll die after I preach. And he would go in, he would preach, and then he would go get his blood transfusion. And he never missed a Sunday in 9 months of preaching. And the last sermon he preached was, I have nothing good but you, O God. This is what is prayed in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Jesus is getting at this when he taught, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. It's what the Danish Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote, that the purity of heart is to will one thing, just one, God is my good. St. Francis of Assisi had a dialogue with a fellow monk, Brother Leo. Now, Leo was a kind of a depressed, melancholy monk. And Francis decided he needed to probe into this. And imagine you're Leo as I tell this story. You're Leo, and Francis asks you on this walk. You're just out walking, and he says, do you know what it means to be pure in heart? Do you know what it means to be pure in heart? You pause, and you respond, well, of course, it means to have no sins, faults, or weaknesses to reproach myself for. That caused Francis to giggle. He says, ah, now I understand why you're so sad. We will always have something to reproach ourselves for. To which you quickly agree, right, that's why I'm in such despair and melancholy all the time, but forever trying to arrive at purity of heart and not getting there. Now Francis stops, he grabs you by the shoulders, and he says, you look at me. Don't be so preoccupied with the purity of your heart. Just turn and look at Jesus. Admire Jesus. Rejoice that he is what he is, your brother, your friend, your Savior. That is what it means to be pure in heart. And once you turn to Jesus, don't turn back and look at yourself. Don't wonder where you stand with him. And silence settles as you hear the birds singing and the leaves dancing with the wind. Francis breaks the silence. The sadness of not being perfect, the discovery that you're really sinful, is a feeling much too human, and it even borders on idolatry. Why? Because you're not focusing on God. You're focusing on your own self-righteousness and thinking somehow that self-righteousness is going to get you somewhere with God. That's idolatry. He says, focus your vision outside yourself on the beauty and graciousness and compassion of Jesus Christ. The pure in heart praise him from sunrise to sundown, even while they feel broken and feeble and distracted and insecure and uncertain. They are able to release into his peace. A heart like that is stripped and filled. Stripped of self, filled with the fullness of God and Jesus Christ. It is enough that Jesus is Lord. I love that. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Number three, saints. Saints. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, David prayed. The saints. David prayed out the saints. Following closely to Jesus is gluing ourselves also to saints. People of character with single-minded focus on God, not the celebrity culture that bombards media channels. Not sport figures that dazzle us with strength and athletic prowess. Not the fashion and what this week is considered as current that will change next week. I mean, the big bell-bottom pants everybody's wearing now, I never thought they'd come back, but here we are again, and everybody's running out and buying them. I should have saved mine, right? Saints are those who help anchor us in the long journey of following Jesus. So I ask myself, who are my saints? And I'm asking you to think about that. I'll never forget being sitting and listening to Eugene Peterson talk, and he started talking about people that he lived with as his saints and how everyone should start collecting a group of saints around them. And, you know, he wrote that wonderful book. The title is worth the price of the book, though what he wrote in it is great. It's on the Psalms of Ascent. And but the title of the book is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's a great title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And so my saints, of course, it's going to be C.S. Lewis and Karl Barth and Eugene Peterson and St. Augustine and Peter Kraft and Malcolm Guite and Tim Keller and Brian Zahn and N.T. Wright and Fleming Rutledge. My question is, who are yours? Kim gave Carrie this book by Johnny Erickson Tada. And it's practicing the presence of Jesus, and she was encouraged to write that book. And the book that has impacted her the most, and she's gone back to it and back to it again, is a book that I used to teach to high school called Practice the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's a phenomenal little teeny book by a monk who his whole life is he washed dishes in a monastery, and he prayed. And he practiced the presence of God doing that. It's amazing. And that has so affected her. Another is by Peter Kraft, the Catholic. It's on suffering, making sense out of suffering. It's just worn out. Of course, she's Jim Elliot and John Calvin. She's raised in a Calvinist tradition. And Jonathan Edwards. But she has all these people she's surrounded herself with. We cannot do the Christian life in a post-Christian culture alone. And I would like to say it this way too. We can't just do it with just our Bibles. We need people, other flesh and blood people, to speak into our lives as they help us think through living in a very complex world. We need voices from the past. Who from the grave speaks to you? Sir John Glubb wrote this, it's like an article, it's called The Fate of Empire. He wrote it in 1978. Glubb was a British military officer, a general, and a historical scholar. He taught history when he retired from the military at the university. How do world empires fizzle out? Let me tell you, as I read this, Think America. Frivolity is the frequent companion of pessimism. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The resemblance between various declining nations in this respect is truly surprising. The Roman mob, we have seen, demanded free meals and public games. Gladiatorial shows, chariot races, and athletic events were their passion. Judging by the time and space allotted to them in the press and television, football and baseball are the activities which today chiefly interest the public in Britain and the U.S. respectively. The heroes of declining nations are always the same. And he looks at all these nations that have come and gone. When they're declining, these are always the same. The heroes, the athlete, the singer, the actor. Where are we? And he says this, The word celebrity today is used to designate a comedian or a football player and not a statesman, a general, or a literary genius. We're on the way out. Psalm 16 will have nothing to do with celebrity culture. David prays to give him the saints. Number four is worship. People run after other gods. David will have none of it. His heart is directed toward the Lord. He won't participate in bloody sacrifices. He won't even let the names of those gods slip through his teeth, past his lips into the open air. How serious is David? He doesn't even give another god the dignity of naming it. And we don't see this in the text because we have translated it so it's smooth. Let me explain. David mocks other gods by not giving them a name in the Hebrew. We smooth the translation. The sorrow will increase of those who run after another. We put the word God in there. He won't even say it, but we do that so it's smooth in our translations. He is praying exclusive loyalty to Abraham's God. If we confess we are his, that means we are committed to a life of all-inclusive discipleship that excludes any focus on other gods. Isn't this the radical nature of what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke that was read for us by Kim? Foxes have beds, birds, nests, but the Son of God, well, he's just the bag lady pushing the cart past McDonald's on Basin Street with nowhere to lay her head. That's our Lord. Number five is conviction. David spares Saul's life a second time. In the desert of Ziph, David was hiding in the hills, and Saul was outrageously jealous, and he took 3,000 soldiers to hunt down David. But the tables get turned, and David discovers Saul's location. He and his commander, Abner, do what I call a Emilio and Mr. Deeds, that you underestimate my sneakiness. Saul underestimated David's sneakiness. Saul had a jug of water and a spear at his head, and David's assistant and David, they sneak in, and the assistant wants to pin Saul to the ground. He wants to spear his chest right to the ground with his own spear. But David decides out of his conviction, he will not kill the Lord's anointed. He won't do it. He will not kill the Lord's anointed. He trusts in his God for his security and vindication. He will not take matters into his own power. With conviction, David chose not to take matters into his own hands. I probably would have killed Saul. David trusts God with his security, his vindication. Is our conviction of the gospel anchored in the conviction with what God has revealed to us, said to us, and done for us? And that's going to be where our convictions are driven out of. David prays, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And he's saying this where he spent most of his life on the run with other people trying to kill him. Word six is guidance. Where do you go for guidance and instruction? Counsel. David reflects on those nighttime moments when we are awakened. Frank and I talked about this morning because he had one last night. You fall asleep with a whirlwind of thoughts blowing through your mind as your body starts to settle down. And then around 2:30 or 3, it always seems to be 2:30 or 3. That must be the hours of demons or something. I don't know why. But your eyes just pop open and your mind didn't take instruction from your body. There's no noise in the room, but your inner turmoil is loud and clear. You have worry, you have anxiety, you have fear, and your heart's just lecturing you. You tell your heart to shut up as you feel its rapid beating. Psalm 127 prays that unless the Lord builds the house or watches over the city, builders and watchmen work in vain. Rising early and staying up late, anxious toil. Remember, God gives sleep to those he loves. And I am sure everyone in this room, we have all experienced a 3 a.m. experience of not feeling very loved by God. David knows sleepless nights. And here he praises the Lord. I bless the Lord, verse 7, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. David turns his early morning anxiety into reflective listening on God's counsel and guidance. In night's quiet, David's heart hears the guidance of his God. David's kidneys, is what it really literally says, hears God. The internal center of David connects with the Lord in silence. Night darkness and the hearing, the quiet at 3 a.m. forces upon us what is most important: prayer. Learning to pray. Learning to pray out of what's going on in our lives. Praying honestly, praying diligently, praying to God alone. Number 7 is stability. Twice in our prayer, we find the phrase right hand. The Lord is at my right hand. Verse 8. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who is at our right hand stabilizing us? Who speaks into our lives so we make right decisions? Right hand is a way of saying stability, assurance, and confidence. 94-year-old Warren Buffett had Charlie Munger as his right-hand man. You know, I find it wonderful that 94-year-old Warren Buffett lives in a 5-bedroom home that he bought for $32,000 in 1958. He's a billionaire. He still lives in the same home he bought for $32,000 in 1958. It's worth $1.5 million today. That should make us all smile, I think. He drives a very modest car, and Charlie Munger gave him ethical decisions, ethical direction, who died at 99 in 2023. He would say, take more risks. No risks, no failure. Own your mistakes. Don't reflect off the main issue. Share the good, the bad, and the ugly. Be real, honest, and authentic. Keep a failure list. Failures are successes in disguise. Charlie Munger was Warren Buffett's right-hand man. He was right there through thick and thin with Buffett. David has already emphasized the saints. He's going to listen to the saints. He's going to cuddle up next to saints. Now he emphasizes God at his right hand, and that as he sits at the Lord's right hand, in the end, he experiences pleasures and it ends forevermore. There is an eternity to this kind of stability, forevermore. Finally, word 8 is resurrection. The verses on the front of the bulletin speak into the future that David cannot see. I wonder if he is hopeful that he will be assumed into the presence of God without death. In Genesis 5, we get this list of names. It's Seth died. He was 912. Enosh died. He was 905. Kenan died. He was 910. And then Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch was just no more. Everyone else in the chapter, dead. And Enoch was just no more. Is this what David prays for himself? You will not abandon me to the grave or let your Holy One see decay? Elijah mentored Elisha. Elijah was Elisha's Obi-Wan Kenobi. Elisha was Elijah's Luke Skywalker. And it was time for Elijah to depart. Elisha demanded to go with Elijah. And 3 times, Elijah said, no, you're not coming with me. And 3 times he said, I will not leave you, Elijah. So they walked up to the Jordan. Elijah rolls up his cloak, snaps the Jordan, it parts. They walk across on dry ground. And then out of the blue, a fiery chariot with horses swooped in between the two men. And the Bible tells us, Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. The assumption of Elijah. Is that what David is praying for himself here? The Old Testament doesn't pretend to know what happens after death. It's a mystery. If this is a hint to resurrection, it is only a hint. And David has to live on the edge of the grave. He's hunted. Arrows are flying over his shoulders all the time. And then we get to Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. It's the first sermon in the New Testament after the resurrection. Peter paints the picture in the minds of his listeners. Wicked men tortured Jesus to death. But that's not the end of the story. God raised Jesus from the dead. And then Peter quotes Psalm 16, this psalm. He says, "You will not abandon me to the grave or let your Holy One see decay." Peter immediately points out that David died. He is buried. Go check out the corpse yourself. Just go check it out. David died into death's darkness. But then Peter, the denier, denies no more, and he preaches with this Holy Spirit, Pentecostal fire, because the Spirit has just come. And he says, seen far ahead, David talked about the resurrection of the Messiah. No trips to Hades, no stench of death. This Jesus God raised up, and every one of us here is a witness to it. Jesus is alive. Peter shouted that. Peter is reading David's prayer in light of the resurrection. He's standing there seeing Jesus, and he remembers this text, and he looks and he says, that's a Jesus text, and David didn't even know what he was saying. One of my mentors, Saint Karl Barth, he wrote, "The final thing to be said of David, in contrast to Jesus Christ, is that David's sepulcher is still with us." The final thing to be said of David, in contrast to Jesus Christ, is that his sepulcher, David's sepulcher, is still with us. Christ is risen, death is swallowed up in victory, and in the midst of life's uncertainty, we end this sermon with one word, resurrection. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.